I came to a conclusion about something a number of years ago in consideration of some things when it comes to serving God and the work of the Lord. Excuse me. And the conclusion that I have come to, and I want you to think about this and try to hang on to these thoughts very carefully. But the conclusion that I have come to is that God does not ask about our ability or even our inability, but about our availability. Now I want you to kind of cogitate that, kind of think for a bit. The thing that keeps people from serving Christ is not what they can or cannot do, but what they are available to do. And the thought occurred to me, after all, that God knows our abilities and He knows our limitations. But He allows us to decide our own priorities, what we will put first, what we will do first, and if we will make ourselves available to Him. I think sometimes we get a little confused. And we begin to look at it and start thinking of our ability, our talent, or sometimes lack thereof. And then the excuses do come. And that's not what it's all about. When it comes to serving God, pleasing God, obeying God, again, He has given to us the ability to do what we can do and the ability to become His children. Do you not believe that? I'll tell you, I think of the passage in Titus, the second chapter, verse 12. And the Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." I want to ask you, while God's loving, saving grace has appeared to all men, have all men taken advantage of it? No, we know they have not. It's not about their ability to do so. It's about the availability. What do we make ourselves available to do? I think there's a good example of this in the reading that we just had. Because what we have here is we have what I might refer to as a classic problem of action versus reaction. And in so many important matters in life, you find out that there are people that will act responsibly, and then there are others that will react to situations not so responsibly, and it becomes problematic. Again, the classic case of problem of action versus reaction. And I appreciate that we already had the reading in Luke chapter 9. And we're not going to read that again, but we looked at the basic message, the truth that is taught there. And first of all, we see that Jesus' words, though they were plain enough. As Jesus so often did, as He said to people, "Follow Me." But then here comes the excuses. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," was one excuse. Just a little bit later on, an excuse was offered by a different individual. "Lord, I will follow You, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Now let me say before we look at Jesus' statements or responses to those particular excuses, do you remember the statement that became kind of popular here several years ago? I don't know how many years ago, but I remember it was kind of popular, and people might say to you, "Be careful what you ask for." You ever heard that before? "Be careful what you ask for. You might get it." And it's interesting to me that there are individuals like this that said, "Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go. Lord, I will follow You." Man, tell me about the house where Jesus lived. Tell me about all of the niceties, the comforts that Jesus experienced and had in His life. He said, "The foxes, they have holes to sleep in. The birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man does not even have a place where to lay His head." And somebody says, "Oh Lord, yes, may I follow You? Lord, I'm ready to follow You." I'll tell you what, when you truly, truly are saying you want to follow Jesus, you better be careful what you ask for. Because of where it may take us. Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father. Lord, I will follow you, but I've got to go back to my home and bid farewell to those before I do this. And what was the response of Jesus? The response that Jesus gave to these men, those responses were neither unkind or unreasonable. He says to the one man, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. You know, those that understand Jewish culture, and this was true 2,000 years ago, and you realize that in even Israel today, the custom, the culture is still the same, but 2,000 years ago, you can understand this, that in almost all circumstances, a lot of times it had to do with somebody died on the Sabbath, might change it a little bit, but in almost all circumstances, when somebody within the Jewish community died, they were buried before sunset. And who knows how many times this fellow had buried his poor dead father. It was nothing more than an excuse. And when Jesus responds to the other individual, he says, let me bid them farewell. And Jesus makes it very plain to him. He says, it's nothing more than an excuse. You may speak those words that you're willing and ready to follow, but you always have something else that you've got to do. And he says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And we understand, because you just don't do that in your plowing and your farming. You just don't do that. What you do is you move forward and you look ahead and you're going to make progress and you want those roads to be straight. And I think we maybe kind of lose the agrarian analogy that he uses in our modern day today, but one thing that we get is that Jesus said in discipleship, we are moving forward and we cannot be looking back where we have been. We've got to forget about it. But then we see that individuals are ready to react in ways that are not suitable. And we've got to recognize that the problem is still with us. The problem is not with our ability, it is with our availability. Do we make ourselves available to the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, to the loving kindness and grace of God? And do we make ourselves available to the work that we have before us in Christ's kingdom? The problem of availability is a very serious one. We must make ourselves available to the Lord, not on our terms, but on His terms, as we find within the teachings of His inspired Word. For example, would you not agree again with me that all are invited to be saved? I alluded just a little while ago to Titus 2:12, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said something in very similar fashion. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God's desire to save everybody, and I would say we can look at passage after passage, Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance, God will sweep that, but now commands all men everywhere to be saved, to come to repentance, I should say. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to ask you, has God done what He can do to save us? It's not a matter of ability to be saved. God's done what is necessary. It's a matter of our availability. Will we avail ourselves to God? And the same thing is true, even when we become Christians and we finally accept the loving kindness of God and obey the gospel in our faith, repentance, and baptism, but now we also see that all are commanded to serve God. But the problem is not our ability to serve, the problem is with our availability. Remember the resounding conclusion, the wise man comes to at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And the whole matter of which he addressed is life. He talks about life in that book. He says, but let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's whole duty. This is man's all. It's the very reason that God has put us here. Even when Jesus was giving his responses to the temptation of Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 4, verse number 10, "For it is written," as he quotes right from the book of Deuteronomy, "it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Again, I want to say to you that the problem is not our ability to serve, it is with our availability. Now, as I look out among you tonight, and again, I see so many, and you've made yourselves available to this meeting, today, tonight. But it goes much beyond that, of course. What we're talking about is our daily service to God, our daily commitment and dedication to God. I want you to consider the men who are instructed by Jesus in our original text of Luke 9, who were instructed by Jesus to follow him. Instead of acting upon the directive of Jesus, they reacted with feeble excuses. My friends, there is a world of difference between the person who acts and the one who reacts to particular circumstances in life, especially when it comes to crisis situations. Well, you know, that's always the interesting one. When an emergency is here, when there's a crisis, you ever notice with some people? And it's kind of interesting to watch people, study people, and you're in a situation, and all of a sudden, there's something that a crisis occurs. What do you have some do? Scream, okay? Others do. They begin to fumble. Maybe they freeze. But it's interesting to find those who all of a sudden see the situation, they quickly analyze it, and they begin to take the necessary steps in order to help the situation to better it. Have any of you through the years ever had to take, because of maybe job or coaching or anything like that, that you had to take first aid, American Red Cross, one of those organizations? Several of you had, maybe because of businesses that you work in, and you've got to be able to do that. And since I coached high school football for a good number of years, and every year we had to be certified to be able to do first aid, to be able to do the Heimlich. I didn't think anybody was ever going to swallow football, but in any case. But we had to be certified to do all of those kinds of things. But they kind of changed some of the different things in the years, and I remember there was a time when their motto, the mantra was, it was check, call, and care. You come upon a situation, and you check and see what it is. Then you get somebody, call 911, and then you get an administrative care, check home care, right? In the earlier days, many, many years ago, they had those Bs, you know, those Bs, three Bs, that you're going to first check for breathing, then bleeding, then broken bones. These are just ways that you can come upon a situation, and rather than react out of fear, react in such a way that you actually make the situation worse, no. How are you going to act upon the situation? Y'all see where I'm going with this? All right, I don't want to wear it out, but what I'm saying is when we look at this, there are a lot of crisis situations in the world, spiritually speaking. I'm here to tell you there's a lot of crisis. My mother, bless her heart, my mother passed away in January 2009. I used to tell this story when she's alive. Anytime you talk about someone when they're alive, and you're saying something like this, you always say bless her heart. That way it can never really be viewed as gossip, you know what I'm saying? Oh, brother, sister, and so-and-so, bless their heart. One of the elders' wives down in Brea taught me that some years ago, but anyway. But my mother, bless her heart, was a panicker. She really was. My father wasn't. He was in law enforcement for years. He just learned how to act in situations and do what's necessary. I have had very, very, very few medical problems in my life. But when I was 16 years old, now I'm going to make a very long story very short. Let me just tell you. You're 16 years old. You borrow somebody's bicycle. You don't know much about that bicycle. You go down a dirt road because you think you're going to want to go see some girls you saw earlier. You're going down that road about 100 miles an hour. Put on the brakes. Only look in the back and see if there are no brake pads. Get down to the bottom of the street. The city's been doing work. They dug a trench. Put a thing. You hit that trench. You go up ballistic. You come down the top of your head. And you're a mess. The front forks are bitten all the way. The bike is destroyed, not my bike. I put the bike over my back. I'm going up the side of the hill because I figured, well, that's the shortest distance. And it's burning like crazy. I can't figure that out. I know my shirt is just totally full of blood. I've taken off my outer shirt and wrapped it around my head because I could feel the blood. And so anyway, I get to the house. And before I get to the house, I go to my friend, Dave Tuttle, and says, Dave, here's the fire story. I don't know who said that. I said, I'll pay for it. His dad comes out. His mother's a doctor, but she's at work. The dad comes out and says, Brent, you better go to the hospital. I said, I think I'm going to be okay. By the way, week before finals, last week, second to last week in school, my sophomore year, hadn't missed a day that year. My mother had been so proud of us. But anyway, I walk into the house, and here's my mother, and we live in one of those houses that I told you that you shouldn't be in, the big stilts and so forth on the side of the hill that looks over the ocean. And I'm glad the sliding glass door was shut, because my mother saw me, and she backed right into the glass, and she just panicked right there. I said, Mom, I'm okay. It's going to be fine. Go in the bathroom. And I'm looking, and I've got a bald spot on my head right now. I went up and came right down with a pile driver on that road. But I noticed as I'm cleaning that up, I've got this glob of dirt and grit and all kinds of stuff right here in my left ear. So I take a washcloth, and I start removing it. It's stinging like crazy, and pretty soon my ear goes, whoop, fell right off, hanging on my strings. Isn't that gross? I said, Mom! Maybe she had a reason to react the way that she did. And I'm having plastic surgery that night in the hospital, and they sewed me back up, plastic surgery, and I said, could you do the whole business? But anyway, that's another story. How we act or react to so many things in life, and I'll tell you, God gives to us a lot of different circumstances in life, and what are we going to do? I want to go over this rather briefly, because I realize that I am probably addressing the vast majority of you have probably obeyed the gospel and are Christians or members of this congregation most likely, but there may be some that are not. And so while I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I may because in other circumstances, but I think it's interesting of how there is an action and versus reaction when it even comes to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that there is a crisis situation in the world today. And I'll tell you, it's stated very plainly by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. And here's the crisis situation, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Now that's bad enough, the universal problem of sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what makes it worse is then he identifies and shows, which is true in many other passages of the Bible as well, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I am so thankful in the second half of that verse that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the crisis situation is that all have sinned, and that leaves none of us out, and that the wages of the consequence of that sin is death, spiritual separation from God. Now, the question is, will people act or will they react when they come to this knowledge? And one just very quick analogy I want to give, because if you're familiar with the language that is used in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, we have two preachers preaching to audiences of Jews in the city of Jerusalem, the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the preacher Stephen in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. And the Apostle Peter, when he preaches, and when he preaches and tells them about who Jesus Christ is, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, you have taken with wicked hands, and you have killed him. And to these thousands of Jews, remember what it says in verse 37? That when they heard this, they were pricked or cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And he exhorted them with many other words, and he testified, saying to them, save yourselves from this crooked and this perverse generation. And verse 41 is critical. It says, those that gladly received the word were baptized, and added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now they came to the realization of the crisis, didn't they? They were responsible for sin, namely even putting to death the Son of God. They were a part of that crowd that some weeks earlier were shouting to the top of their lungs, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now Peter shares this message with them. They were guilty of such heinous crimes, and yet it says they were pricked in their hearts, they were cut to the heart. And what did they do? They believed, they repented, and were baptized. At least 3,000 of them did. Then we go a little way to Acts chapter 7. And here's Stephen, a preacher, preaching also to a Jewish audience in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to preach a similar message, even as Peter did. But as he gives this fantastic, wonderful, concise history of the Jewish nation, God's purpose, and the promises he's given to Abraham, and he marches him right through this Israeli history, and he takes him and it right up to the whole purpose of sending forth the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But he could tell and he could see that in his particular audience, because it wasn't just an open audience, these were some of the leaders. These are the Jewish leaders that in chapter 6, they were debating him. They were having a problem with him. Although here in chapter 6, when they looked at Stephen, remember what he appeared to them as? Almost as though they were looking at the face of an angel. Plastic surgery never even did that for me, but in any case. But as they looked at him, but he preaches to them, and it's a different kind of audience. And what I find fascinating about that when we look at this particular account, here it says that they were cut to the heart. That they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their heart, depending on the translation you're using. In English translation of the Old King James, for example, they were pricked. They were cut to the heart. And what did they do? They take Stephen. And they gnash on him with their teeth. They take him outside of the walls of the city and they stone him to death. Two completely different reactions, action, reaction, but two different reactions to the preaching of the gospel. It says that they were pricked in their hearts in Acts 2. It says that they were pricked or cut in their hearts in Acts 7. But did you realize that there were two completely different words used? See, what you find in Acts chapter 2 is that there, when Luke writes this account, he uses in the word there, katanuso. And katanuso is to prick, it means yes, to pierce, but metaphorically it is to pain the mind sharply, especially it creates an emotion of sorrow. They realize what they have done and they feel sorrow and it caused or moved them to repentance and they were baptized into Christ. But that's not what we find, as Luke records in Acts chapter 7. When it says of those leaders who were cut to the heart, he doesn't use katanuso, he uses diaphrio. And diaphrio means, oh yes, it is to cut, no doubt. But it is to be sawn through mentally and to rent with vexation. And their reaction? To take a preacher of righteousness and kill him. What is your thoughts about the gospel of Christ? Action, reaction, what do you do? And I think that we see that there's a problem. And sometimes the problem is it's either contempt or submission. Contempt versus submission. We can share the gospel with people and some people are just moved with contempt rather than submission. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? I was teaching in class many years ago up in Susanville when I was preaching up there. And this was in the early 1980s, and I had opportunity to set up a class with a fire captain, the local fire station there in Susanville. And we had really established quite a rapport. And in any case, we're going through a series of lessons that I've gone through with many, many people. And we get to that point, to this very crucial point, and talking to him about the problem of sin and what the gospel is all about. And as I brought out that his condition was without Christ, he had not been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, that sin has separated him from God, and that it said, Mike, you've got to come to understand what you're doing. As I'm going through this, I can see, I mean, the red building up in his neck. He's just getting red, red, red. He's a big old boy, too, I might add. And pretty soon after I talked about everything and he was there and I could tell he was rather silent, I said, you know what, I think we've got enough today. And he left. He called me 3 days later. He says, Brent, I want you to understand something. He says, I came this close of coming across the dining room table, and this is what he said, and jacking your jaw. He said, but I've had opportunity to think about it. And you know what? I am guilty of sin, and I'm lost, and I want to change that. Baptized him that afternoon. But Paul says, if I come to your enemy because I tell you the truth, that's going to happen sometimes. Contempt versus submission. And then we know the problem of procrastination versus attentiveness. Just being attentive to what we should do. I refer to the passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Behold, this is the day of salvation. He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't even know if there's going to be a tomorrow. But yet so many people procrastinate. Then there are some that it's curiosity versus searching. You know, there are people that may be searching, and they're searching for the truth, and they're searching for, in their minds, maybe the right church or the right system or whatever. But I'm always amazed by other people that just have a curiosity about things. Look at religion, even Christianity, and so, well, this is just kind of an academic exploration for me. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of Paul's dealing with some of the Athenians in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. Remember verse 18, there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they encountered Paul, and some said, oh, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And then here's what Luke says in verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I find it interesting, met with people and thought, they're not searching for the truth, they're just curious about various matters. I hope you have more than just a curiosity. And then, of course, the problem of indecision versus conviction. There are those that just can't decide or won't decide rather than come to conviction. And I'll tell you the principle that is a principle that will apply in every generation, every dispensation or epoch of time, and that is the challenge that Joshua put to the people of Israel in one of his farewell speeches in Joshua 24:15. Some of you may have a plaque at home that have, you know, you choose this day who you're going to serve, whether it's these gods or those gods or from the land of your fathers, whatever. You choose. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, you make the choice. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, so many people are filled with indecision. Is it going to be action or reaction? But I now want to talk about our service in the Christ kingdom as we draw this really to a close and apply it where we are, where we live. As Christians, if I may use that phrase, please. And there is a crisis situation. And I'm addressing you, I know, as by far members of this congregation, members of the body of Christ. And we have a crisis situation in the church, at least in most local congregations that I know of. And what's the crisis, you may ask? The crisis is as follows. We have more work to be done than there are members willing to do it. It's always the case. Remember what I alluded to? I can't remember. It was either yesterday or Friday. But what we have, the willing members in the pews, willing members 10%. Willing to work and 90% willing to let them? That's the problem. We have more work to be done than their members willing to do it. And as I've said, even as I said in this morning's lesson, what I'm trying to do is kind of take a lot of the principles, a lot of the thoughts we've developed and we've researched in these few days we've been together, and I'm trying to put it all together in one package, tie a bow on it, and so that we are able to look at this and say, what does God expect of me? What does God want me to do? I have another example when it comes to action versus reaction in service to Christ's kingdom. And that's the difference between the Macedonians to the north in Greece and to the Corinthians to the south in Achaia. And you find this in both of Paul's Corinthian letters, that there was a need. There was a need of these needy saints, brethren down in Judea. And there was a problem. They were hungry. They needed to be taken care of. And Paul is making his appeal to many Christians in many places, including the Corinthians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, he says, "Now concerning the collection for those saints in Judea, as I've given order to the churches in Galatia, even so you also must do." By the way, it's an imperative. This was not advice or suggestion. He says, "Even so you also must do. Upon the first day of every week, let each one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, Paul had made this message, and he showed them, here is the need, here is the need, you have the ability, you have the opportunity, here's what you need to do, and how did they react? They just didn't do anything. Time passes by, what are they doing? Nothing. Some scholars believe that from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians may have only been a time of somewhere from 6 months to a year, probably not much more than a year. But in any case, in the passing of months, and Paul finds out that the Corinthians, though they had the ability and the opportunity, they did nothing with it, so he addresses them again. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9 is all about. And he says, "I want to tell you about your brethren up to the north in Macedonia, and the grace of God has been bestowed upon them." You know, those are brethren in Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, and those brethren up there. And he says, "They heard about this. I gave them the same kind of message." And it says, "They gave out of their own poverty. They're not rich, but they dug down deep." And you know why? Verse 5 says, in 2 Corinthians 8, because they gave themselves first to the Lord. You know what? When you give yourself first to the Lord, everything else is easy. Do you believe that? We bet. And that's just not true in financial giving. That's true in every situation, that when you give yourself to the Lord first, the rest becomes, decisions are easy. Oh, what do I do? What do I go to the meeting or not go to the meeting? You know what? No brainer. Do I give as I prosper or not? You don't even have to think about it. When you give yourself to the Lord. And so this is what he does, and he shows the difference between these individuals. Brethren, Christians need to step up and take action. And I've said this now a couple of times, but we put it in kind of a formula, if you will. And I think many of you have probably used this or seen this and heard about this, that ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And I think that's so true. That God gives to us ability, and we have marvelous opportunity to serve Him, and now here is our responsibility, and we must not shirk in our responsibility. Okay, I'm going to make a disclaimer here. Because, oh good, at home we don't start till 6 and we're with 7. I'm going to take you on an E6 ride. I said that to somebody the other night, and I forgot I was in Oregon. But some of you, let me tell you what I mean by an E6 ride, and there's going to be a few of you that will know this. You know, back in the old days, in 1955, two quite remarkable things happened in 1955. January 30th, my wife was born. The other remarkable thing, well, the less remarkable thing was 11 days later, I was born. I married an older woman by 11 days. But the other remarkable thing, in the summer of 1955, an immigrant didn't land. And in the old days back then, and I remember the first time I went to Disneyland, I was 7 years old, 1962, and they had tickets, but they were A, B, C, D, and E. And the A tickets were the little exhibits, and the B tickets were the kiddie rides and C. But the higher you went there, the E ticket, that was the Matterhorn. I mean, that you were going for a ride. I want to take you on an E ticket ride, okay? As we draw this to a conclusion, and here is the disclaimer. Few are the members who have the ability and the opportunity to perform all of the following tasks that I just want to allude to. But each of us needs to ask, what can I do and how can I prepare myself to do it? What actions would God want me to take? Because again, if you have the ability and the opportunity, that equals responsibility. Brethren, what we've been talking about in these few days is that the seed needs to be sown, doesn't it? You know, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and in the Luke account, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus gives the explanation to that parable in verse 11, he says, now the seed is the word of God. There was a preacher many, many, many years ago that was preaching in Cayuga, the congregation where I've been preaching for these many years now. We're now in Los Socos, but we just moved as we built a new building. But a preacher had announced in 1966 that Cayuga had reached its zenith and it will never get any larger or do more than it was doing, and he left. I think that's pretty sad when anybody would say, well, you know what? The work of the Lord, here, Eugene, has reached its zenith. That's it. I hope that's not the attitude of anybody. Are the fields still wide in the harvest? We've got to get out there. We've got to get it out there. There's seed that needs to be sown. And what I'm saying is don't react with excuses. Take action. Do what you can do. Neighbors, friends, family, workers, fellow students. The seed needs to be sown. Prepare yourself. Learn how to take Scripture and share with people. Simply invite people to serve. Do whatever you can do. Start a Bible class in your home on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night. Invite your brethren. You never know what to get something going. Be excited about it. You may have neighbors that will come. I'll tell you what, enthusiasm can catch fire. As I addressed already in various ways, brethren need encouraging. There are brethren that need to be encouraged. There are those that are new Christians, those that are weak Christians, those that are struggling Christians, those who are mourning, those who are having difficulties with health, maybe difficulty with finances or with jobs, difficulty because life can be hard. They need to be encouraged, not forgotten about. I used the passage in Hebrews 3:12 the other day that exhort one another daily while it is called today. We also would think of a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, Paul says, just as you are doing. And there are brethren that need to be edified and built up, brethren that need to be comforted. Don't react with excuses of not doing so. Take action. There are physical chores that need to be done. Sometimes with some of these brethren, sometimes with the building. You know what I like about your building? Boy, I tell you what, though. I can't remember if you have volunteers or paying somebody to do whatever. But what's nice about this carpet is you can tell if it's been that or not because it's got all the nice paths, right? And I walk in the floor and said, oh, the place has been vacuumed. You know, these are important matters. Even when it comes to just the maintenance of things so that we can worship, so that we can do what we're supposed to do. One of the things I thought about, and remember when Jesus told the disciples to go to that upper room and they would find a particular man. You find this in Mark 14 and verse 15. And he says, this man will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. Jesus understood, you know what, somebody's going to do what it takes to make it ready so they can observe the Passover and worship God. I'll tell you what, there are so many things that we should not take for granted. You know what? And when there are brethren that are willing to step up and say, I can't teach about the Bible. I can't lead singing. I'm not going to be able to serve in some of these capacities. There are things that we can do. Step up. Don't make excuses. Take action. I addressed this the other evening. Leadership for the future. There are always going to be needs. Leadership positions that need to be filled. And I just want to say this without redoing the whole point. But as you see in 1 Timothy 3, that the man aspires to, that he sees this need to become a bishop, an overseer, that he is aspiring to a good work because there was such a need in the Lord's church. Why Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5, he says that you need to address those things, to fix those things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every church or in every city there on the island of Crete. But again, this is something that doesn't just happen. It takes time, thought, preparation, diligence, application. Don't react with excuses. Take action. And I am sure that as I'm looking out, there are those that can serve in capacities, but you've got to start working on it now. With your marriage now, your family now, your Bible knowledge now, your reputation in the community now. And I promised you in every sermon, just about anyway,
that I would be dealing with James 1, the gospel practical application of the book of James. There are brethren requiring care. Needy brethren who require care. And remember what pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this: to care for those orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep themselves unspotted from the world, yes. But there are those that need care. And what this takes on our part, my friends, is we've got to become observant. And we've got to take a look. And we just can't come and occupy a pew and get up and leave. We've got to see. Be people with vision. Be people that are looking. Be people that are reaching out. Don't be the type of person to say, I can be the first one in the parking lot to the car and out of here. You know what? Communicate. Observe. Love. Share. Don't react with excuses. Take action. Is this an exhaustive list? Not by any means. In a 2.5-day meeting, 3 days we'll call it, and 6 sermons, there's no way that we could ever exhaust this kind of study. But I'll tell you, I have tried to the best of my ability to expose, I think, some principles and some needs that are found in every local church, every local congregation. And I want to say to you again, my friends, it's not a matter so much of ability or even inability. It's a matter of availability. Will we make ourselves available to God and to the work of His kingdom? So please, if I've said something tonight or even today that maybe just kind of came across to you as a little coarse or a little rough or whatever, I'm going to ask you, please, don't react negatively to the challenges of this lesson or any other lesson. But do what you can do by start acting today in action. Take action today. Have you made yourself available to the cause of Jesus Christ? Do you need to take action with the saving gospel? We want to extend that invitation. And I know that the brethren are ready to assist you, to help you. Do you need to take action? To take better actions in serving God? You may not need to walk forward, but I'll tell you what. Convert that resolution into action. And pray for God's help and strength. And communicate with the good brethren. And work together to do so. If we can assist you in any spiritual need you may have, you're invited to do so. Won't you please come at this time as we stand, as we sing the song.